Church family, the question in front of us this morning is pretty simple and pretty direct to all of our daily lives. It's this: how do we carry out our witness faithfully to the end? How do we carry out our witness faithfully to the end? You see, since we started walking through the book of Acts, every week we are confronted with this reality, that you and I right now aren't just living in 2025. We're not just living amid turmoil and bad news cycles or exciting things. We're not just living in the middle of yet another year where Texas is trying to figure out if we're gonna have fall or not have fall. You and I are living in the days when Jesus is continuing his mission of salvation by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, by the Holy Spirit through you and me, his local church. You and I are living in the days where if you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, it is unquestionable you are his witness. It's not an option. And as his witness, we are Holy Spirit indwelt and empowered, witnesses of the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, God and Messiah, and the only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved and find hope. So the question in front of us, one is, will I live out his witness? The answer to that must be a resounding yes. And if we say yes, then the question comes, how do I faithfully carry out that witness all the way to the very end? And we find the answers to that question today in Acts chapter 7. I invite you to turn back with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and if you'll find verse 54, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, would love for you to use the one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that as our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word. Now, as you're turning to Acts 7:54, let me remind you what has gone on. We're picking up at what will be the end of this specific episode in the book of Acts. This episode that concerns Stephen, a young man of good reputation who is defined over and over again as full of the Holy Spirit, through whom the Holy Spirit is working a mighty and powerful ministry, despite the threats and the beatings of the ruling elite. The gospel, the word of God, continues to move out. The ruling elite can't slow it. They can't stop it. It's even hitting the priests. And amid Stephen's ministry, there are some Jewish men from parts of North Africa and what we know as modern-day Turkey who have formed a synagogue, and they are regularly debating with Stephen, except in their debates, they can't win. The facts don't line up. And so they concoct a scheme, a conspiracy, and they begin to assemble some people behind the scenes who hurl false accusations of blasphemy at Stephen, and they specifically speak these accusations to arouse the emotions of the people. And then all of a sudden we find Stephen is thrust in front of that same ruling and legislative body, that the Sanhedrin, the same court that not many months earlier tried and condemned Jesus. And there in front of that court, divine favor shining upon him, his face like an angel he delivers. We walked through it last week, a profound sermon where he walks through Moses and the law, and that the very things he was accused of blaspheming, he walks through and reveals the issue is not that he has blasphemed. No. It's that the people whom were given the law, like their forefathers, his contemporaries, like their forefathers, they are stubborn, they are like a pagan, and they refuse and actively resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not an issue of a blasphemy, it's an issue of their failure to respond. It's an issue of their rejection. Now, you would wonder if all of a sudden you brought in someone you didn't like, and they delivered one of the clearest, most anointed sermons you'd ever heard while their face was shining like an angel, using clear examples from your past to drive home the need to repent of rejection and to return, to receive, to respond to Jesus. You would think there might be a response like Acts 2 where the crowds were pierced to the heart. But on this day, that's not the response. Look with me, Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Now when they, that would be the Sanhedrin and those other witnesses in the room, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They were ripped to the core. They were sawn in the heart. That phrase, cut to the quick, it describes a visceral and visual reaction of rage and fury. The word picture is to have your will and your emotions and your thoughts, that core, the deepest part of who you are, sawn in two. Gnashing of teeth. For some of us, it'll give you just a horrible sound. It speaks of that growling and grinding of teeth. It's a picture, though, of visual, loud fury. Far from a response of repentance, what you find is a response of fury and rage. Rather than repent at their piercing, they vehemently reject it. They are outraged. It's loud, it's noisy. Stephen is alone. He is quite literally surrounded. He is in a locked room, surrounded by people who hate his guts. Verse 55. But being full of the Holy Spirit, that is, being controlled by and walking in the Holy Spirit who permanently lives within him, being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Here he is in this moment, quite literally surrounded in a semicircle amphitheater type room. He's there in the middle on trial. And while everybody is furious and raging, he doesn't look down, he doesn't look in, he doesn't look around. It says he is intently, he is fixed, his gaze into heaven where he sees the glory of God. And not just the glory of God, but Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. With eyes locked above, Stephen then says this, and he said, "Behold, look," as if inviting. "Hush and look. I see the heavens opened up." That's language that speaks. God has torn the veil between earth and heaven. A supernatural act has occurred. God has pulled the curtain back. "I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now we're given a few things here. Says that God has pulled the veil back. Stephen looks straight into the throne room of heaven. He sees the very glory of God, which, by the way, Moses, "God, show me your glory." God's reply, "No man may see my glory and live." Wait, what has happened? What has happened is Stephen is on the other side of the cross in the empty tomb. What has happened is Jesus is exalted. What has happened is Stephen has been reconciled to God. The Holy Spirit lives within him and he sees the glory of God. And who does he see? Displaying that glory, sharing that glory, Jesus. Whom then when he makes the pronouncement, he calls Jesus the Son of Man. Now it's fascinating because for Jesus in the Gospels, the Son of Man was his favorite messianic, his favorite Messiah title he would use. But this is the only record in the New Testament of anybody using it for Jesus outside of Jesus. Or outside of Jesus having a discussion about it. When Stephen says, "Behold, I see the Son of Man," understand, only months, if maybe a year prior, Jesus was in that very same chamber. And they asked him, "Who do you say you are?"
Jesus says, it doesn't matter if I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you a question, you won't answer. And he says this, I tell you, the Son of Man will now be exalted to the right hand of God. Are you saying you're the Son of God? Yes, I am. All of a sudden now, this is not just Stephen announcing what he sees. It is Stephen announcing what he sees, and in fulfillment, it is a witness. We've been told all through Acts, the beginning of Acts, Jesus is resurrected. We see him ascend into heaven. It's been proclaimed he's at the right hand of God, but now it's certifiably verified. Stephen sees into heaven. There he is. Jesus is exactly where he says he is, at the right hand of God. Now, normally, when we see passages about Jesus being at the right hand, it's always with the language that he is seated. He's seated at the right hand of God. Seated speaks to the fact that as the high priest, his work is finished. What we remember in the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, what we've sung about today, the price, the sin that separates you and I from our Creator, from God, from being objects of his love, that sin, Jesus paid the full price. There is no more work to be done, so he sits at the right hand. But here, curiously enough, it says he is standing. Well, why is Jesus standing? Well, it's certainly not because he got uncomfortable with sitting. It's certainly not because Jesus is worried his position is not secure. It's perfect verbs, meaning Jesus is positionally, permanently, he occupies the place of the right hand, the place of favor, honor, judgment, power, the place where the king rules. No one takes him from that, but he's standing. Many have wondered this question. At minimum, there is a, when Jesus later on in his ministry would speak of the Son of Man, he spoke about that title ultimately being the one who at the right hand of God has authority to judge. So when Stephen says, I see Jesus standing, the Son of Man standing at the right hand, there is an implication. I see Jesus, the Son of Man, the glory of God, God himself, he is standing and judgment is at his hand and coming soon. That's part of what's there, but there's another even further more personal layer for Stephen. Jesus stands. Stephen is on trial for false, baseless accusations before a court that already has condemned God himself to death. Jesus not only stands as a warning of judgment to those who reject him, but even more so, Jesus stands as the advocate, as the true judge, who stands in support, who stands in vindication, who stands as Stephen has confessed him, so Jesus stands confessing Stephen in support with him, in honor to him. It's not the only time we see this language. Paul makes an interesting statement at the end of 2 Timothy. He gets to the end and he tells Timothy, Timothy, at my first trial, everyone abandoned me. And he makes this statement, but Jesus stood with me. And then he makes this statement, I know what I have entrusted, and he is able to see me safely home, even through the lion's den. You see, church family, you and I need to be absolutely clear today on what Stephen is saying. Regardless of what is going on in your life or mine, regardless of what is going on in this world, right now at this very moment, Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of God, period. Amen. Period. He is at the right hand of God reigning, and he stands in support and in vindication and in honor of his faithful witnesses. Church family, throughout Acts it said he's at the right hand. Now it's verified he's at the right hand. No matter the reaction of the people, no matter the rejection of people by Jesus, we saw last week, rejection is a reality, even with the perfect witness, lost hearts dead in trespasses and sin, blinded by the enemy, will still reject. Reject is a real reality, but despite rejection, church family, listen, Jesus has still risen. He is still exalted. He is reigning from the right hand. He is on the eternal throne of all time and creation. And he who reigns is not removed from us. He says he is with us always. Our hope is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It says when we suffer on his behalf, we don't suffer for him. It's he suffers with us. He sees us. He hears us. He carries us safely home. He stands with us on our behalf as our advocate and vindicator. Jesus reigns. He's at the right hand. He's on the throne. He who came, who humbled himself in the form of a servant, who died a death on a cross, who was placed truly dead in the tomb of a known rich man that was verifiable, who walked out of that tomb 3 days later, who 40 days later ascended into heaven, reigns at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is exactly where he said he would be. He is King. He is Lord. He is our Savior. And if he is your Savior, he stands at the right hand of the Father on your behalf and mine. Now you would think Stephen's given an incredible sermon anointed by the Holy Spirit. His face is shining like an angel. Apparently it's still shining. And now he's saying, I can see into heaven. There's Jesus. You would think maybe one would go, wait a minute. Maybe we should calm down. Look what it says. But they cried out with a loud voice. They started screaming frantically. And like childish, like children, they covered their ears. Here's the picture. They hear what he says and they start screaming, no, no! And they start covering their ears and they rush at him with one impulse, with one heart, with unity of mind. In a foolish act of supposed purity, they cover their ears. We will not hear any evil. That's blasphemy. No one may see God. Jesus is not standing in his glory. Jesus is not at the right hand. Blasphemy, I will not hear it. Having the opportunity to hear and to look and to see and to know, they willfully choose to act like the most immature of children and scream and cover their ears and in the rage pitch a fit. And they rush him with one accord as a mob. And look what it said. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. We don't know if there was an actual verdict reached or if this just became a mob lynching. The language seems to be sort of a mob lynching. It's possible a verdict was reached. Either way, they ultimately declare blasphemy. And they proceed to enact the punishment in the Old Testament law for blasphemy, stoning. That's why they drive him out of the temple, not just out of the temple complex, but through and out of the city. This would have become a public spectacle, church family. They didn't just open a little side door and go out into a ditch. They're driving him, pushing him in a mob. They drive him outside the city because blasphemers must be stoned outside the camp. And it says they began stoning him. Then in verse 59, they went on stoning him. The language there is very clear. The stoning was not somebody got one big boulder, got one really good shot, and it only took about 5 seconds and Stephen was done. The stoning went on for some time. Maybe 5 minutes, maybe 10, maybe 15, maybe 20. In the most wicked game of dodgeball, Stephen is there surrounded. He cannot go anywhere, and they are hurling stones. As they hurl their stones, it says the witnesses laid aside their robes, that is their outer coat. It would be equivalent today if you said, hey, pastor, here's a ball. Can you hit the back wall? I would take my suit jacket off so I'd have better range of motion. That's what they're doing. They take their outer coat and they laid it at the feet of a young man from Tarsus in the province of Cilicia, the same people who were part of the synagogue that debated and lost to Stephen, a young man, a rising star in the Pharisee party named Saul.
They went on stoning Stephen, and as they stoned him, watch his final witness. He called and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." In an act of final commitment, submission, trust, "Lord, receive. Here I am alone at the end. You stand with me. Receive my spirit." Now notice it says he called on the Lord and said that. But then there's one final thing. Then falling on his knees. Now it's possible he could have fallen on his knees in some kind of pious posture of prayer, but most likely he is falling on his knees because of the damage to his body. He's about to give out. He falls to his knees. Now notice this. And he cries out. That language. He is hollering out. He's surrounded. It's loud. People are drowning him out. But it's as if with his final breath, he wants to make sure the crowds hear him. And listen what he says as he cries out. He falls to his knees and he cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Don't harbor this against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Because Stephen understood that Jesus was at the right hand of the Father, we watch Stephen carry out his witness faithful in every way to the very end. And church family, you and I, if we're going to carry out our witness faithful to the very end, you and I have to know that at this moment, if you have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, if you've been born again, if you are Jesus's, you've been called to be his witness, and if we're going to carry that witness out, we must know that he is at the right hand. And knowing that he is at the right hand, here is the pattern that Stephen sets that you and I take to heart. One, if we're going to carry out our witness to the end, knowing Jesus is at the right hand, that he is on the throne, then you and I must be people who are full of the Spirit. At least four times in two chapters, Luke makes it resoundingly clear the defining characteristic of Stephen. It wasn't his looks. It wasn't his eloquence. It wasn't his ministry. It's that he was a man who lived full or filled with the Spirit. He was a man full of the Spirit, submitted to, controlled by, walking in. It is the defining characteristic of his life. And church family, it must be the defining characteristic of yours and mine. If we're going to be people who carry out our witness well, we've got to be people not who die well. We've got to be people who live daily filled with the Spirit. Say, "Pastor, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit?" It's real simple. It means I'm submitted to the will of God, to the will of the Holy Spirit, and I'm walking out that submission by his power. Well, how do I do that? Well, first, I trust him. Holy Spirit, what have you said in your word? Where are you leading? I trust you. You're right. I don't just say I trust you, but whatever it is you're asking, I submit to it. Is it conviction? I submit to repent. Is it to go act? I submit to act. I submit because you are right and worthy. And then out of that trust and submission, I act. I do it. I trust and submit to the Holy Spirit, and then I do it knowing that when I walk in submission to the Holy Spirit, I will experience the fullness of his ministry, part of which is to give me the actual power to do whatever it is he's led me to do. I trust him. I submit to him. I act. And as I act, I experience the fullness of his ministry. You say, "Well, how do I know, Pastor, if I'm walking full of the Spirit?" Well, if we're walking full of the Spirit, we're going to be marked by truth, a hunger for truth, an ability to know truth and to spot false truth. We're going to be marked by a sensitivity to conviction. We're not going to be perfect, but our hearts are going to be quick to repent and soft to the grief of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be marked by the actual ability when God says, "Do blank." We're going to find the ability to go do blank, fill in the gap with any one of God's commands because we're filled with the Holy Spirit power. We're going to be marked
by a boldness for the name of Jesus. We're going to be marked as a body by a hunger for unity and fellowship. We're going to be marked as people with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And if my life is not marked by those, then right here is the application point for me today. So go back and say, Holy Spirit, I'm not living a life filled by you. Where do I need to repent? Where do I need to trust? Where do I need submit? And where do I just need to go act on the basis of that? For any carry out our witness to the end, we must be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if we're full of the Holy Spirit, here's what it's going to lead to. The second part. We're going to lift our eyes to that which is above. Paul says in Colossians 3, therefore, since you have been made alive with Christ, set your mind to the things above. Look to the things above. Now here it's quite literally for Stephen. I'm not saying that full of the Spirit means you live your life every day walking around like this. This is actually a great way to have something bad happen to you. Like pastor trying to give an example and then walking right off the stage. That would be horrible. But you and I have a choice every day. We live in a world where sometimes we will receive praise. We live in a world where sometimes we will receive rage. We live in a world where sometimes there's just nothing going on. And in this world, you and I have an option. We can either look within. We can look within and try to do things on our own failing strength. We can be consumed with our own fears. We can be driven by our own wavering emotions. We can look within. We can look around. We can look around and our witness for Jesus will be built not so much on what we're feeling internally and what we perceive of ourselves, but whichever way those around us are pulling. So if I'm around a lot of Jesus people, whoop, Jesus. If I'm around a lot of hostility, hide it under a bush, yell yes. We can look around and succumb to idolatry of praise and people-pleasing. We can look around and become terrified by all the rage and fury of the world. We can look around. We can look within, we can look around, or we can look upward, where Christ is seated and standing at the right hand of God the Father. We can look upward and set the eyes of our heart to Jesus. We can look upward and see Him exalted in all glory. We can look upward and know that He is coming soon. We can look upward. We can rest by faith in the fact that no matter what is going on around us and in our circumstances, as it pertains to living out my witness for Christ, if I am full of the Holy Spirit, I am locked on to the truth of who Jesus is and where He sits and stands. And as I set my eyes above on the truth of the fact that it is Jesus who is King, it is Jesus who is sovereign, it is Jesus who strengthens me, it is Jesus who supports me, it is Jesus. I can stand for the truth. Everybody say I'm crazy, and their verdict is irrelevant because the judge of all creation says you're right. That's the truth. And if I look to Jesus, here's the third thing that'll happen. Full of the Spirit, looking to Jesus, my witness will match His example. Church family, you and I need to understand very clearly, we follow Jesus. Our witness is to reflect His witness. And His time on earth, His words were misunderstood and twisted repeatedly. He was hated and maligned, but He never backed down from stating the truth, and He never failed to love rightly. He took up the cross, and so must we. We must follow His example as His witnesses. It's not just that we witness about Him, but we witness about Him like He shows us to. And there's two clear things Stephen does patterned after Christ. In fact, time doesn't permit. There are so many parallels between Christ's death and Stephen's. Not parallels that Stephen's is somehow like Christ, but parallels in how they acted, what the accusations were. And notice what Stephen does copying Jesus. One, he entrusts himself to Jesus. Jesus on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Stephen being stoned, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It is a final cry of a life that has been submitted to and committed to Jesus. We entrust ourselves to him who, 1 Peter 5, cares for us. Church family, understand, today's this is a count the cost passage. Jesus said, if you would follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross. This is a count the cost passage. Because you and I, if we have been bought with the blood of Jesus, we are not our own. You do not, as a Christian, own the right to your life. God as creator owns the right to your very being. You're his creation. And when you are saved by the blood of Jesus, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. You are Christ. Church family, our life. That's why being a witness is not an option. I don't get to pick, well, those guys get to be a witness. I just get to be a closet Christian. No. Christ owns my life. It is committed and entrusted to him day in and day out. And here's the amazing part, that my life is hid with Christ on high, and he stands with me even when no one else does. It's what drives Paul's boldness. Go read 2 Timothy sometime this week. When Paul repeatedly urges Timothy, do not be ashamed, for I am not ashamed, because I know what I have entrusted, to whom I have entrusted it, and he is able to see me safely home and preserve me to the very end. We commit ourselves to Christ. To quote Peter, we looked at the verse last week in 1 Peter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Not remake him Lord, but in your hearts as a believer, recognize part of what we do at the table in a moment is to renew our love and commitment and to remember Jesus' blood bought me. I am his Lord. I want to make sure I'm really living like your Lord. We commit ourselves to him. Not only do we commit ourselves to him, and it's going to be necessary. You're going to have to be full of the Spirit, confident in finding your strength because Jesus is on his throne, committed your way to Christ because the last part will never be possible, humanly speaking. We have to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. The first cry is, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The second cry, as if he wants to make sure those in the crowd hear it. Here is the man who has looked at these people very clearly and boldly and said, you are stubborn, you are like a pagan, and you are resisting the Holy Spirit. This is the truth. This is the man who has boldly looked at the most powerful people in his day and said, you're wrong. Now, he did it with respect and gentleness. Fathers, brethren. He didn't say, losers, you need to get right. He said, brethren, fellow citizens, distinguished guests, you're wrong. And now here we get to the end where they are in a rageful, mindless fit, pelting him with stones, trying to take his life. And what is his final cry? Father, don't hold this against them. Reminiscent of Jesus on the cross, looking out at the same vengeful mob, saying, Father, forgive them. What? They do not know what they do. Church family, Jesus is really clear that when you become a Christian, you will have enemies, and your response to those enemies is to love them and pray for them. Now, sometimes we can take this to an extreme. One extreme is there are people who oppose the truth that would see me as an enemy, and if I'm to love them, it just means I don't ever say anything that would upset. I just treat them really nice all the time. Well, clearly that's not in view. Stephen has been respectful. He's been polite. But he has also stated the truth. Now, the other side of that is in the name of I'm speaking the truth, I can also just treat my enemies like they're absolute scum and say all sorts of nasty names at them. In fact, you and I are living in a day when both politicians and celebrities will claim to follow Jesus Christ, but will openly use any derogatory name in the book to attack an opponent, where they will openly say, I hate my enemies and want bad for them. Let's be clear, this is also not like Christ. You and I have enemies. We are to speak the truth to them, and we are to actually care for their souls. It is impossible to do this if you are not walking by the Spirit. It is a distinctive of the Christian faith. Stephen, in his dying breath, cares more about the souls of the people killing him than he does his dying breath. That is only possible by the power and might and grace of the Holy Spirit working within us.
We will only find ourselves faithful at the end because we are secure. He is on the throne. Understand, church family, in your witness, there will be moments. It may be in a life or death moment. It may not be life or death. It may be determining whether you keep a job or whether this relationship remains. There will be moments in which to properly witness to Jesus, there's no way out. There was no way out for Stephen. To faithfully witness to Jesus was to punch the buttons that led to his death. There are going to be some times in your witness, there is no way out to resolve it from a world standpoint peaceably. There's going to be some kind of separation, some kind of breaking. Sometimes there will be suffering. But sometimes, even if there is initially suffering, there is also hope. Look real fast, church family. They laid their coats at the feet of Saul. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement, meaning the whole time the event was happening, he never wavered in his approval that Stephen needed to be stoned and killed. And look at verse 3. Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. Verse 2 speaks of a great persecution. That is a thought-out plan to take out the church. Suffering is about to enter in a way the early church had never seen. This man, Saul, who likely debated Stephen in the synagogues, who was present and approving of all the trial and the mob actions and the killing of Stephen, he's going to be so inspired, he begins to bring even greater persecution. This Saul, who was holding the coats as he heard Stephen cry out, "Father, don't hold this against them." And it looks like there was no hope. Yet this same Saul would in a few years see into heaven. And he would hear the voice of Jesus. And this same Saul would have his name changed to Paul. And Paul would be the apostle God sent to the Gentiles. And most of us, if we could trace back who shared the gospel with who to lead you and I to faith in Christ, many of us in this room would find that it goes back to Paul, who that day it looked like there was no hope. But in that rageful mob, there was actually one who heard, even though that seed would take a few more years. Church family, we must be faithful to the end. There is no other hope for this world but Jesus Christ. And when we come to the table, so how does this apply to the table? Well, church family, Scripture's clear. Jesus said, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. One, we are only witnesses. What are we witnesses to and of? We're witnesses to Jesus of his life, death, and resurrection. We remember that we were bought with a price. As we drink that juice, we remember he shed his blood to purchase us from death to life. That his body was beaten and broken and battered. Purchase you and I. And you and I who have been purchased, we not only remember, but we renew our love for him. So as we move now to the Lord's Supper, as the deacons come in a moment and begin passing out, I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes and just say, "Lord, as I come and remember, what do I need to remember? Where do I need to renew my love for you? Because you are my Lord and King, and I am your witness."